Good morning. If you know me, you know that I'm more than capable of going for an hour and a half, though I'll do my best to cut some things short. I look at the clock already. I was here last night rehearsing this sermon, and it's really easy to rehearse when there's nobody in here. And I got going and going, and I had all these different ideas that had nothing to do with what I was preaching. I looked up at the clock, and I realized I'd been here for almost an hour. So I hopefully have continued to shave down, and I pray that it's a message of clarity. But I remember the first time when I was just starting preaching when I was in school, and I had the opportunity to rehearse a sermon. And so we had these rehearsal groups that we came together with to, you know, bounce different ideas off. And when it was somebody's turn to preach, they would give their sermon to this rehearsal group. And so I was so excited, and I stood up to rehearse, and about an hour later, someone rose their hand and they said, "When are we wrapping this up?" And I said, "Oh, I got to get better at that." So here's our good test in that this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 12. And as you get there, join me in prayer. Jesus, we just pray this morning, God, we hope and ask and believe that you care about your church. God, we know that you do. God, we know that the church is your bride, God, and you want your bride to be as great and fulfill everything that you've called it to fulfill. So God, this morning we turn our attention to your scriptures, God, because we want to know how to be a greater church and a greater church for your greater glory. Help us to see that, to know that, and to learn that this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Progress. Progress. This is an idea that shouldn't be too uncommon to us this morning. We look around our lives so often and we see things that have made progress. I don't know if you have an iPhone, but when the latest software comes out, you get the notification that says, okay, download, and it says, hey, warning, this could take a few hours. And you're like, oh, there's no way it's going to take that long. So you turn the phone on and you wait, and it's got that little bar and it's making progress. And little by little by little. And I don't know about you, but when it gets about halfway, it seems as if it's not moving anymore. And it seems as if it's not just 1 hour it's going to take, but it'll take several. It's a minor example, but we all understand progress. And we know that it's important. Why is progress important? Progress is important because when things make progress, it's for the sake of becoming greater. In fact, right now, as I stand in front of you, there are three things that I have with me that are proof of progress. First and foremost is the glasses that I'm wearing. If I was to pop back centuries ago and just walk down the street wearing these glasses, people would freak out. Wait, you mean that things aren't supposed to look blurry? Wait, you mean the way to correctively seeing is not having lenses that are this thick? You can wear these glasses and they can function on your face, and the things that used to be blurry have now been made clear, and the things that you thought you'd never be able to see, you can see now. That's progress. Another way of progress, I'm sure you have it in your pocket. I have it in my pocket right now. This is a cell phone. Another crazy invention that people from so many years ago would never believe is possible. Whether it was writing a message or waiting for the opportunity to use a landline, if you had relatives that lived far away or coworkers or friends who you had met that you wanted to connect with, you had to go to a phone, you had to send a letter. But now with this creation, I can go to the phone and call. I can do better than a letter. I can send a text, and rapidly, it's right there. Progress. And the final aspect of progress I have is it's a new thing for me. This is called a Fitbit. I don't know if you guys have joined the Fitbit army, I guess we'll call ourselves, but it's not just merely a watch. If I was to walk through the streets of the 1860s with this watch, and it doesn't just show time, but it says that I've walked a mile in 20 minutes today. It says that, let's see what else it can tell me. It says it gave me a notification about the Cubs game that they won yesterday. It tells me the time, but it also has this weird thing about my heart rate. This thing right now is tracking my heart and how fast it's beating and at what pace it goes. For those of you keeping score out there, it's at 75 right now. We're just in the introduction. I'll try and see what we can do there. But it tracks heart rate. Progress. I mean, we've had watches forever, but to give us all this information, that comes through progress. See, But the thing about progress is it's not something that's just important to us. It's something that's important to God. God cares about progress, and he cares specifically about the progress of his people. See, the church are the people of God, and God desires that we would progress into being the greatest church we could ever imagine being. God desires greatness through progress for his church. But before we get too ahead of ourselves, I know there are some of us who are here this morning. When we hear the word greater, we get a little uncomfortable. And this isn't a message that says, hey, when you come in next week, we're going to have lasers and lights and projectors that don't have warning signs on them. We're going to have the most technology you could. We're going to be a greater church technologically. No. This isn't the hope that at the end of this service, when you go to your job next week, people are talking, hey, did you hear about City View Community Church? They're the greatest. No. See, that's not the greatness that we're after. This isn't like right now, I have this. As soon as I'm done here with the sermon and when the service is over, I have some friends who have come to hear me preach, and we're going to discuss what restaurant to go to. And I'm going to talk about which restaurant is greater than the other. Maybe you watched the Bears preseason football game last night, and you're still wondering to yourself, which one of these quarterbacks is greater? I'm officially a Mitch Trubisky fan. Hopefully this all works out for us. But maybe even when you think of the word greater, you think, well, this movie was greater, or this clothing line is greater, or Apple is greater than Microsoft, whatever it could be. That's not the greater that we're going after this morning. No, the greater we're going after this morning is becoming a greater church for the glory of God. See, this greatness that we're seeking after has nothing to do with us and everything to do with him. Like I said, God cares about greatness, and he cares about greatness being achieved through his people, through his church. And the way he does this is it's twofold. So we have 2 points that we're going to look at this morning in the service. God cares about greatness coming through sanctification and evangelism. Sanctification and evangelism. God's church will be made greater if his disciples are sanctified and if his gospel message is spread throughout the world. So that's the task that's before us this morning. You are already in Romans chapter 12, but let me meet you there starting in verse 1, where it says this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Romans chapter 12. A greater church is a church that is more in tune with God and his purposes. And the book of Romans speaks clearly to this. See, the issue that we run into this morning is we've jumped in mid-thought for Paul. And if you've read some of the New Testament or you've had a chance to learn about the New Testament, you know that Paul can talk for a while. And he talked for a while through these letters that he wrote to different churches. And we're in the middle of one of the larger letters that Paul ever wrote to the church in Rome. And we find ourselves 12 chapters into this letter. Now, to us this morning, it maybe doesn't communicate because we open and we look at chapter 12. But if you were someone who was originally hearing these words, you've been sitting for a while. See, because when Paul sent these letters to the churches, they were received. And when they were received, someone would stand up in the community and begin to read the words that Paul had spoken. So after all of that, we get to chapter 12. But because we're mid-thought, we have to understand, what has Paul been talking about before we got to this point? Well, he's covered a lot. See, in Romans chapter 1, he speaks about the tragic, sinful state of the world. In Romans 3, he talked about the faithfulness of God despite our sinfulness. In Romans 5, he tells us about the peace that believers have with God through Jesus Christ. In Romans 7, he talks about how Jesus releases us from the law. In Romans 8, he talks about the life that believers have been given in the Holy Spirit. In Romans 10, he talks about the heart that Paul has for his fellow Israelites. And in Romans 11, he's spoken about God bringing salvation to this remnant of Israel. We find him after all of that. And his first words are, therefore. Simple question is, what is the therefore? Therefore, when you see a therefore, you need to ask a question and look back. And what Paul is saying, because everything I've said in 1 through 11, now this. Because of every single thing that I've covered, the theology that we understand that we are sinful, that God loves us still even though we're sinful, that God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for us, that through him we have peace with God, that through him we're no longer captive to the law, but we're captive to God. All these things, all this theology, because of all of this, now this. What Paul's doing here in these first 11 chapters is he's establishing right thinking. He's making sure and he's encouraging the church in Rome to believe rightly about God. And after they've believed rightly about God, then they can step into chapter 12, the application. Brandon preached for an hour and a half this morning, but I think this letter would have taken a little bit more than an hour and a half to preach. But just imagine after 11 chapters worth of content, now we get to the application where we find ourselves now. And so we are in the midst of the application, and Paul begins by saying, therefore. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. The first step that Paul brings in his application is worship. But he moves very quickly on from worship to the next practical step, and that's where we pick up our sermon this morning. A greater church, if we're seeking to become a greater church is a humble church. Because a humble church destroys selfishness. A humble church takes an axe to the root of selfishness and makes sure it doesn't exist any longer. Paul stated in verse 3 that, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Humility. Humility is not thinking of ourselves as highly as we ought, but why is this an issue for us? I believe this is an issue for us because each and every one of us who are in this room, we suffer from something called selfishness. Selfishness. I'm sure as we sit here, we can very easily think of people in our lives who we know that they are selfish, and we remember selfish moments maybe of our brothers or sisters growing up, but it's not just our brothers and our sisters, it's us. We as a people are selfish. But God said to be a greater church, we need to become humble. So how do we become humble? We first identify we're all selfish. If we first can identify that we are all selfish, we suffer from this same awful desire to please self, to look out for self, to gratify ourselves at any moment, well, then we have a beginning and we can work with that. See, but it's not just enough to admit that we're selfish. It's not just enough to admit we have selfishness. We now have to understand, why are we selfish? What's at the base of our selfishness? What makes us as a people selfish? The thing that makes us as a people selfish is that deep down in our heart, when we are at our most selfish, we believe God owes us. At the end of the day, God owes us. God owes me. And because he owes me, I'm looking out for me. Because he owes me and he hasn't given me what he owes me, I'm making sure that I look out for number one. Maybe you're here this morning and you believe that God owes you because you look at the course of your life, you look at the history of your life, and you see, God, there's a number of things I could have done in my life that would have been wrong. There's a number of things I could have done in my life that would have been sinful, but I didn't do them. God, I lived under a house with parents that were difficult, or I lived with a brother that was impossible, or I lived in the midst of circumstances where I could have lost my cool, but I didn't. You owe me for holding my tongue. You owe me for not lashing out. God, you owe me. There may be some of us more here, though, this morning who don't have this idea that God owes us because of what we haven't done, but rather God owes us because of what we have done. God, I haven't missed church in 3 years. I look around here and people take vacations all the time. I've been here. God, there's a need in the children's ministry and I filled it. God, I volunteer every week for every committee, for every event possible. I do all this. You owe me. Look at what I've done. You owe me. Regardless if it's what we've done or what we haven't done, we come around this idea that God owes us something. And this is where selfishness takes its greatest root. See, because the minute that we can become convinced that God owes us is the minute that we begin become convinced that there's no point in humility. There's no point in being humble, because if I remain humble and I let other people have things, then it's other people who are going to owe me. God owes me and he hasn't come through, so no, I'm going to be selfish. I'm going to look and be self-seeking and self-serving. Selfishness strangles any seed of humility that's begun to grow. And so it must be done away with. A famous pastor of the last couple of decades and someone who I looked up to with great regard, and I still like to listen to his sermons when I get the chance, is Pastor E.V. Hill. And E.V. Hill was a pastor out in California, and he was a one-of-a-kind pastor, let me tell you, but he had received this job when he got to California to be the new pastor of this church. There was only one problem. E.V. needed a house to live in. See, he had moved, and he was now finding himself in this new community without a home. And so what does anybody who needs a home do? They look in their wallet first, and then they realize there's nothing there. They look in their bank account and realize there's nothing there. They head to the bank, and they look for a home loan. So E.V. goes to the bank looking for a home loan. He says hello to the teller and is very kind, and she says, oh, right this way. You can come right into the home loan expert's office. And he sits down, and he's talking about different loans and trying to figure everything out. Now, Evie had a wonderful personality. He was a great man, respected by many, loved. And this was true of the loan expert. The loan expert had grown attached to him so quickly. But then the conversation turned to, oh, I believe we can make this loan happen for you. Could you just tell me a little bit of your financial history? What's your financial background? And this is when everything changed. See, because Evie Hill didn't have a great financial background. If there was a credit score, it was low. If there was a history of successful money transactions and the ability to stay afloat financially, he didn't have it, for he came from poverty. So very quickly, the home loan expert's face changed and his smile went away and he said, I'm sorry, sir, we're not going to be able to provide you this loan. You simply don't have the resume or the history for it. So Evie walked out of the bank dejected, and he went to church the next morning. He was immediately greeted by one of the church members. He was a very involved church member, and he said, good morning, Pastor, how are you doing? And Evie, unable to hide it, he said, I'm not doing too well. I was denied a home loan, and I don't know where my family is going to stay. I'm the pastor of this church, but I have no home. And so the church member got a little bit more information, and it turns out he banks at that bank, and it turns out he's really well connected with that bank, and it turns out he's pretty good friends with the president of that bank. So the man says, let's go the next day together to see about getting you this loan. So the day goes by, and they meet each other again at the bank. Evie smiles and says hello to the same bank teller, and he's welcomed into the same office. And the same conversation takes place, and they get to the part about financial history. See, it's in this moment where Evie pipes down, but the church member who's come with him begins to speak, and he's reminding the home loan person that this is his bank, and he's got this great financial history, and there's a history of good transactions and of confident and ability to handle finances. And so unlike the conversation before, this conversation ends with, congratulations, Mr. Hill, we're going to be able to give you your home loan. Evie stands up in such excitement. Where do I sign? Where do I sign on the dotted line to make this happen? And he gets ready to sign in the main section. But before he can put his pen down, the home loan expert says one thing. He says, no, sir, that's not where you're going to sign. It's where he's going to sign. See, because we're giving you this loan based on his history, based on his finances, and based on his resume. You can sign here, but he needs to sign there. It was in that moment that Edward Victor Hill realized he was getting this loan Not because of anything he had done, but because everything the church member had done. And it was from that moment on that he realized he owed everything to this man, because he had given him the possibility to get a home. But what does that story have to do with us this morning in Elmhurst, Illinois, so many years later? It has everything to do with us. See, because us, we are Evie Hill. We've tried so many times to go and receive salvation for ourselves. We've longed for so long to have that stability, that eternal salvation stability. And time after time, we've been denied, 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 because our resume doesn't work. Because our history isn't there. And because, quite frankly, we're not good enough to make it happen. But just like Evie Hill, we are not left without help. Just like Evie Hill, we are not left without someone who is our Savior. Not our financial Savior, but our eternal Savior. See, because Jesus Christ comes in and he says, I can sign my name on the dotted line, because it's by my resume, it's by what I've done, it's by who I am, that you can receive salvation. When we look at it that way, we realize God's not the one who owes us. Rather, we owe God everything. God signed his name on the dotted line so that you and I could enter into glory forever. God signed his name on the dotted line so that we would receive salvation. God signed his name on the dotted line so that we could be with him forever. He did that through his son, Jesus Christ, and because Jesus has done that, we owe God everything. Quite frankly, he owes us nothing. In fact, he's given us more than what we deserve. He never owed us anything, and he decided to give us salvation. See, it's in that moment when we flip the script on the idea of God, you owe me, and flip it to instead, no, I owe God, that selfishness dies. Selfishness cannot exist when we realize that we are the one who owes. We are the one who needs to pay our debt. Selfishness cannot exist when we come to the realization that God owes us nothing, we owe God, but that God has also said, I've got this covered. You're okay. See, because the story with Evie Hill continues where for a long time, he struggled with the fact that he wanted to pay back this church member. He didn't know how, he didn't know what it would look like, but he wanted to, he felt responsible to. And time after time, the church member denied. He said, you don't have to do that. This has been taken care of. There's nothing that needs to happen. There's no money, there's no payment that needs to take place. We're good. See, that's the extra step that Jesus goes to in our lives as well. See, because we owe God everything, and so we want to give him our worship and our glory, but every time we try and turn and do good works for him, or every time we try and turn and make ourselves seem better for him, he says, it's okay, don't worry, stop trying. For I've done the big part. I'm just now asking that you would live in a life that glorifies me. You don't have to walk around as if you owe me this immeasurable weight that you're trying to pay back for the entirety of your life. No, you need to live your life in which you glorify me for the gift that you've been given. This is where humility grows. See, because this is the object and one of the focuses of sanctification. Sanctification just means that God is in the midst of this process in all of our lives of making us more into Jesus Christ. And the way that he does that first and foremost is by giving us the humility of Jesus Christ. See, because we can't grow to become more like Jesus if we're not first made humble. And so that's why Paul attacks us head on right away. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Do not think of yourselves more highly than they are, because the moment you begin to think of yourselves higher than somebody else is the moment you become selfish. And the moment that you become selfish is the moment that humility cannot enter into your life. And if you can't have humility, if you can't be made humble, you can't be a part of a greater church. So Paul says, be humble. Become humble, because a humble church is a greater church. Because a humble church destroys selfishness. A humble church destroys selfishness. Now, the thing about this process of sanctification that God has us in the midst of this humility of being made humble, is it takes time. There's none of us who are in this room this morning who, the day after we became a believer in Jesus Christ, woke up and was perfectly humble. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say there's none of us who are in the room this morning who, though we might have been followers of Jesus Christ for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, we've gotten to the point where we're perfectly humble. There's none of us in this room. We're on the process of being made humble, and it's a long process. See, because sanctification lasts from the moment we become believers until we see Jesus Christ in glory again. The Bible says that he will not stop the good work that he's begun in you until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means it's going to take a while. When I was in college, I ran the Chicago Marathon. I was hoping for an applause there. When I was in college, I ran the Chicago Marathon. You shouldn't be applauding. You should be crying instead, because it was an awful experience. I have never been in greater pain in my life. But regardless, I had a little fun. This was when I was more active on social media. I was in the back in my starting corral. There's thousands of people who run the marathon. And I pulled my phone out for a second, and I took a picture. And I posted on Facebook. I said, hey, I wonder what this is. Maybe I'll join. And so I had literally had people the next day who said, did you decide to run the Chicago Marathon the day of the marathon? I'm crazy, I'm not insane. Crazy, I'm not insane. No, instead I had decided I wanted to run this marathon, and so I began practicing. I began training months in advance. See, because if I had just woken up one day and decided I was going to run 26.2 miles, I wouldn't be here right now. No, what happened instead was I decided, yes, I want to run the Chicago Marathon. What's the first step? Run 1 mile, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, slowly but surely gaining and gaining and gaining. In my training, it was recommended to have 1 20-mile run a couple of weeks out before the marathon. And let me tell you, that was the worst thing ever. Because I don't know if you've ever done something for 20 consecutive miles other than sit in a car, but when you're going like this, and then all of a sudden you have the bikes that are passing you, and all of a sudden you have, I'm running in the city of Chicago on the lakefront, and you have the women in the strollers who are walking, passing you, and then you're getting to about mile 18, and you're literally just going like this because I got to get those 20 miles in. It's a humbling experience, really. But regardless, I got to the race. Shot out of the gate and was able to run, and 26.2 miles later, I found myself crossing the finish line. I had run the race. But the reason I was able to run the race is because I had done the training process that took place before it. In the same way, we, as we are being sanctified by God, as we are being made more into the image of Jesus Christ, as we're being made increasingly humble, we need to be in it for the long haul. We need to be in it for the training. It might start as simple as a 1 mile run. But as we go through life, and as God continues to make us increasingly more humble, as he continues to take the root of selfishness out of our lives, we'll be able to run 2, and then 4, and then 8, and then all of a sudden we're running the marathon. And we're going full steam ahead for the sake of God's glory. See, because a greater church is a church that's full of humble people. Because a church that's full of humble people is able to not put the glory on themselves, but instead transfer the glory fully up to him. See, because when we're humble and somebody comes and says, man, that was an awesome sermon, or wow, that was so cool how you led us in music, or man, thank you so much for being in charge of our small group. No, when we're in the midst of humility, and when God's changing us and sanctifying us, we immediately point the focus to him. We immediately, with as much as we can, we point all 10 fingers up. We jump as high as we can and say, no, it's about him. It's about him. Give him the glory. Give him the fame. And when we do that, we're becoming a greater church, because, see, a greater church is focused on the purposes and person of God. And the only way we can do that is through being humble. Because if we're not humble, the focus is on us. But when we're made humble, the focus goes to him. A greater church is a humble church, but a greater church is also a diverse church. Because the more diverse a church is, the more gifted a church is. See, because if we first realize that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, if we truly believe that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, we have no reason to not be the most diverse church we can be. Again, if we realize that we are no better than anyone else, if we realize that no one is going to think of themselves more highly than we ought, we owe it to this church. We have no reason to not be as diverse a church as possible. I realize that this word diversity is loaded. And I realize that I give this sermon just a few weeks after the events that have happened in our country, where diversity is in the news. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing that diversity is in the news, because it means it's going to be continued to be spoken about in churches. Because this is something we need to talk about. This is something we need to have honest conversations about. This is something we need to realize is something that the church is getting wrong more times than it's getting right. But the reality is, diversity does not just mean racial difference. It does mean racial difference, but it doesn't just mean racial difference. No, diversity, just different, that encompasses so much more than simply racial diversity. Diversity encompasses so much more than just racial diversity. Paul says in verse 4, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Diversity is important, and Paul gives us this interesting illustration. And one of the things I learned really early on, a mistake that I made when I was preaching, was I was preaching this passage and I decided it was a great illustration that Paul had given, is about running a race, and I decided I was going to do another illustration, and my professor said, "Hey, when the Bible gives an illustration, that's the best illustration there is in that. No need to make a new one." So Paul has given us this illustration of the body, and the body works best when all members are present. If the body works best when all members are present, and the church is the body of Christ, we work best when all members are present. Think with me, if you would, for a second, of your face. And as you're looking at my face, think if my nose, mouth, and ears was replaced with eyes. I can't hear you, I can't talk to you, and I can't smell a thing. That doesn't work. Think for a moment if you replaced your two arms with two more legs. You might be able to run faster than most people and win some gold medals in races, but think about trying to type, or think about trying to open a door, or think about, it'd be really interesting wearing shirts. This wouldn't work. No, the body works best when all members are present. And so Paul says, hey, the church is a body, and it needs many members present. It needs members that are gifted differently. See, I believe that the church is one of the places in our lives where we should be challenged most. I believe that the church should be one of the places where I am able to come into community with people who think differently than me, who have different backgrounds, different experiences, but all come underneath the name of Jesus. See, because that's the beauty of the church. The beauty of the church is that you can take two people who have never met each other and probably wouldn't have been friends with each other, but because they're in the church and because they believe in Jesus, because they've gotten a chance to know each other and they know that both of them love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're inseparable. The church should be the place in our lives where we're challenged the most, because there are people around us who think differently than us. There are people around us who call us into question on certain things. See, this is all capable because we are all underneath the cross of Jesus Christ. So the main thing that matters most, we all agree on. But beyond that, we have different understandings. Beyond that, we have different experiences. Beyond that, we have different backgrounds. That's what the church needs to be about. The church should not be a place where we go on a Sunday morning and, oh, I'm so thankful I'm finally around people who think the same as me, and I don't have to worry about being challenged. I don't have to worry about someone calling into question something that I believe in. I can just sit and be with people who are like me and who think exactly to me. No, that's not what the church is supposed to be about. The church is supposed to be about the body of Christ, believers From north, south, east, west, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, old, young, from the city, from the suburbs, together, under the name of Jesus, setting their differences aside and uniting around him that they would glorify and call out the name of Jesus. A greater church is a more diverse church, because the more diverse a church is, the more gifted a church is. I think we've all benefited from the diversity that is here in this church. When we think about it, our church is diverse in the nature that there are people in this church who can play musical instruments. Praise God for them. All of you should be very thankful that I'm the one preaching and not the one who's about to pick up that guitar and lead the next song when we're done. We should be thankful for that. We should praise God for the diversity that's present, that we have people who care so much that people have clothing, that have clothing that they're able to wear and feel proud of and feel respected in, that they dedicate Saturdays, weekends, time on end to make sure our clothes closet is fully stocked and ready to go so it serves and meets the needs of people. We should be thankful for the diversity that's in our church that allows us who have children, if you have children and you're up here this morning, to be up here and be a part of the service while your children are being taken care of by people who love them, who are seeking to protect them and to teach them in the way of the Lord. We should give praise to that. We should be thankful for that. See, that's diversity. But the thing about diversity is it's not this scale. It's not like you're playing, you know, a board game where it's like, okay, here, you know, here, and eventually we'll get to the end. No, it's something that we do for the entirety of our life, just like sanctification. So we can always become increasingly more diverse. We can always become increasingly more diverse. But what's the diversity that we're talking about? The diversity that we're talking about, it comes about in different ways. Like I said, diversity is not just racial, but it is racial. Diversity could be ethnic diversity. We should seek as a church that glorifies Jesus Christ to be full of people from different socioeconomic backgrounds and different nationalities. The church should be the melting pot of the world. Diversity is seen through maturity. We should seek to be a church that has people with varying degrees of spirituality and spiritual maturity, from those who have been believers as long as they can imagine to those who just became believers last week. We should seek to be diverse. We should seek diversity in terms of gender. It shouldn't just be all men in the church and all women in the church. No, but rather it's the joining together of men and women who are equally gifted in different facets to serve and glorify God. We should seek diversity in the church generationally. There should be an increasing generational disparity where there's younger and millennial, there's college students, there's those who are married with children, those who are married with children in college, those who are retired, present in the church. We should strive for that diversity. And finally, we should strive for a diversity geographically. And what this means is we should be open to and be seeking to become a church that's not just made up of people who dwell in the suburbs, but maybe it's people who used to live in Elmhurst and have come back, or it's people who live in the other towns surrounding Elmhurst and come a part of our church. Maybe it's people who are from the city, who have grown up down on the south side, whatever it may be, a geographic diversity. Because again, the more diverse a church is, the greater a church is, because diversity brings giftedness. This is accomplished through evangelism. This is accomplished through evangelism. We're in the midst of a series, Invite Your One. We're in the midst of the series, You're Invited. And we're hoping and praying and we're believing. We're gearing up towards a great celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ on September the 10th. And so the way that you can take this message, and the way that I can take this message, and the way that we together can take this message and live differently is through evangelism. See, but there's two responses to this message. The first response to this message is the incorrect one, and that would be to take this list of diversity and go to the city center right after church gets out, or go to the, you know, most famous restaurant and be like, okay, I'm looking for somebody who fits this, okay, and they fit that, all right, and okay, they fit this. All right, good, got the five, we're good. You know, bring them in, come on, you're coming. September 10th, it's gonna be great. Wrong response. No, rather see the right response to a message like this is to think of the family members, to think of friends, to think of coworkers, to think of people who are already in the midst of your social circles, who you have a relationship with. And hopefully this message, specifically the diversity, opens your eyes and expands that horizon. So now you're not just thinking of that one person, but you're thinking, hey, you know what? There are a lot of people I run into in my life. There are a lot of people I'm in contact with. And you know, I gotta open my eyes. Am I just thinking of people who are like me that I talk to? Or am I willing to invite people who are unlike me that I know to be a part of something great? See, because it's when we begin to have that aspect and that thought process in our minds, we begin to live that out, that we can become a greater church. City View will become a greater church for the glory of God if we submit ourselves to the process of sanctification and if we give ourselves fully to the idea of evangelizing and saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I don't think of myself more highly than I ought, and because of that, I want this place to be as diverse as possible. Because of that, I want this place to expose me to friends and to new people and relationships that I'll have that I would have never otherwise had in my life. Because of that, I want my church to be diverse for the glory of God. See, because the more diverse a church is, the more gifted a church is. And the more humble a church is, the more able a church is to glorify God. And that's why we're all here. We're all here to give God glory. We're all here to give God praise. We're all here to rejoice in the name of Jesus. So I've invited my one. I had a friend that I went to high school with, and we were able to stay connected throughout my time at college, and I sent him a text just a couple weeks ago. I said, hey, there's something awesome happening that I want you to be a part of. He's not a believer in Jesus Christ. We've had many conversations about a number of different things. He's one of the more open people I've ever met in my life to discussing Jesus and the church and faith. And I said, hey, I'd love it if you come. I'd love it if you were my guest. I'd love it if you came with me to be a part of something amazing, to be a part of praising the name of Jesus, of glorifying God and seeking to live more in tune with his word. He said he's in. But then he told me he's got a job interview in Minnesota. He was just there this past week, and he said, hey, if they give me the job, I'm starting before September 10th. So I'm not telling you, don't go home and pray that he doesn't get the job, because I'm praying that he does get the job. But if for some reason he doesn't, and if for some reason his start date's delayed, he'll be here on September 10th. Have you invited your one? If you haven't, I encourage you to. It's worth it. If you believe in the message of Jesus Christ, if you believe in the purpose of church to glorify God, go and invite your one. And if you have already invited your one, seek out people in our church who haven't yet. Ask your friends, ask the people who are in your Explore Hour, ask the people who are in your small group, and ask how you can pray, and ask if you can give them ideas, and ask if you can give them insight, ask if you can share your experience of what inviting your one's been like. Let's seek to invite our one and make this church a humble, diverse, and greater church for the glory of God. Pray with me. Jesus, you are so good, God. You allow us to partner, God. You say that your church is your bride, God. That blows my mind that you would call us your bride, God. You would call us the object of your affection, that you would say that we are the ones that you love and that you're in the midst of changing us, God. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, you're in the midst of making us new, of transforming our hearts, of transforming our lives. God, and so we want to submit to that, God. We admit that we haven't done a good job of it in the past, maybe. We admit that more often than not, we allow ourselves to be selfish. We admit more often than not, we only look out for who we think is number one, God. But we come before you this morning and we confess. We confess, God, that you don't owe us anything. We owe you everything. And so we want to shower you with praise. God, and the best way we know to shower you with praise is to proclaim your word, is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the communities that we're a part of, at work, at home, at school, at family reunions, at parties, whatever it could be. We want to share that, God, because we know that you love diversity. God, and we know that you love a diverse calling of believers together under the name of Jesus that glorifies you. And so, God, we pray. We pray that City View Community Church in the next coming weeks would become increasingly more diverse for your glory. God, we pray that City View Community Church would become increasingly more humble for your glory. God, we pray that City View Community Church would become a greater church for the glory of God, that your name may be proclaimed and that your name may be given praise. All to you, not for us. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.